Well, hello. Welcome. Well, welcome back. Happy Lord's Day evening to you. This is the day that reminds us of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We think back to what Jesus did all those years ago on the first day of the week when He defeated death for us. And He promised us that if we follow Him, love Him the way we should, obey His commandments, one day that'll happen for us too. So looking forward to that day when all the saved do get to heaven, as we just sing about. But right now, the saved need to be about the Lord's work on earth. And it's so good that you decided to come and worship God with us tonight, participate in these things. I would encourage you to pick up your Bible. Be opening with me to Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to read the first four verses there. Isaiah chapter 2. We'll talk about some very important and uplifting, encouraging things there in that chapter of the book that bears the name of Isaiah, the prophet. Isaiah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. We read, "The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways and that we may walk in His paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Now the prophet Isaiah prophesied to the people of Israel and Judah during some of its darkest hours, spiritually speaking. No doubt about that. God's patience, it was really winding down and coming to an end there in the 8th century B.C. when Isaiah did his work. And within his lifetime, he actually saw the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel by the ferocious Assyrian armies. And that was just God's punishment because of the relentless sinfulness and the idolatry of His ever-rebellious children. And he saw miraculously into the future through divine revelation the downfall of Jerusalem as well that was going to happen about 100 years after the downfall of Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. But at the time that God sent His righteous messenger Isaiah to reason with His people and to rebuke His people, things had really just gone too far for them. And if we were to have read the first two chapters of Isaiah, we would notice in the opening chapter of that book that bears his name that Isaiah has nothing complimentary to say to God's would-be people. He calls them a forsaken shed in an abandoned cucumber field in chapter 1 and verse 8. And an unfaithful wife who has turned to harlotry or prostitution in verse 21 of chapter 1. And the book of chapter 2 is much the same. It's not much more flattering than the words that we read in chapter 1. He rebukes Israel and Judah for their sorcery and their materialism and their idolatry and their arrogance and their exploitation of the poor. And the list goes on and on. And accordingly, judgment was coming. And rightly so, deservedly so. And Isaiah prophesies, he talks about Israel and Judah, how they were going to be reduced to poverty and defeated by their enemies, a foreign nation, and be oppressed by them. But right smack dab in the middle of all the darkness and all the doom, there that we read in chapters 1 and 2, God infused this one sparkling ray of hope and promise in these four verses that we read this afternoon, this evening to start with. The encouraging message from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, really seems out of place within all of the doom and gloom of chapters 1 and 2. He talked about there how the mountain of the Lord's house was going to be exalted above all the other mountains, and how people were just going to stream into it in droves, and they were going to do that so they could learn God's ways and so they could walk in His paths. And they were going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they were going to learn about war no longer. So we see that all was not lost for God's people. Now look, there were some very bleak days on the horizon. Indeed, even disastrous days were coming for God's people. But there was obviously going to be a light at the end of that tunnel. And there was going to be a silver lining surrounding that rapidly approaching storm cloud that was the Assyrian army and later would be the Babylonian army to destroy them and reduce them to oppression and slavery. Well, what is it all about? What is this passage that we read to start with this afternoon. What was the prophet speaking of? What was he referring to? When would be the time period for this? What is the meaning of all this lofty imagery that we read? How was this going to take place? When was it going to happen? Where would God ring in this new era of peace and hope and prosperity? And I wanted to ask us, can we have that prosperity today? You and me, here today, living in the good old US of A, those of us in 21st century America, can we have a piece of that as well? So let's look a little deeper, dive deeper into the text of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and see if we can determine some things about when this was going to happen, where it was going to happen, and what exactly is going on here. Verse 1, the prophet wrote, "The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Now, don't you find that terminology very interesting? I do. He says he saw the word. Now, how in the world can you see a word? How can you see words? Words are spoken, right? Unless they're on the written page, of course. But what I think he's talking about here is that he is seeing a word in the sense that he is understanding it. He's comprehending the message that's being delivered to him. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 1, it says that God showed Isaiah a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Here it says he showed him a word concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So what I think he's saying here is that he understood the message that was associated with the vision that God had given to him. He understood who the source of that vision and that word was, and he was given insight into the meaning of those things, and he was given a glimpse into future certainties that were going to happen for God's people. And in verse 2, he wrote that it will come about that in the last days some things were going to happen. Now, what were these last days that the prophet spoke of? What does that term mean? I think we've heard that used from time to time. Well, obviously, just from the words themselves, we can deduce that it points to a future period of time, distant from the lifetime in which Isaiah lived and wrote and did his work. So it was going to be something that was going to happen at a future date. And we read about 150 years later from another prophet, the prophet Daniel, who wrote about the same future point of reference before he interpreted that dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had of the Babylonian Empire, how the king had that dream about that statue with all those different parts made of different materials, precious metals, and how those parts and metals represented a succession of powerful nations that were going to arise after King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel wrote in Daniel chapter 2, or he said actually in chapter 2 and verse 28, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days," in the last days, in the very same time period that Isaiah wrote about. And history bears out that that kingdom, that nation, that empire that's associated with the last days that the prophet Daniel prophesied about would have been the Roman Empire. And Joel, the prophet Joel, used that same kind of language in chapter 2 and verse 28, prophesying about that same time period, looking forward to that latter point in time. He said, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions." It says he was looking forward to something that would happen afterward that's in direct association in relation to the last days, the latter times. When would this time be? Well, the Apostle Peter said, hundreds of years in the future, hundreds of years removed from when Isaiah wrote, he said it was going to be in his time. He said it happened in his lifetime. Several hundred years later, when he and the apostles received the Holy Spirit, and when they were speaking by the authority of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we read, they said in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall come about in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind." So obviously this was referring to the time period that Peter and the other apostles walked the earth. And I think it's so very interesting that we read that Isaiah chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2 all talk about the last days, and they all point toward what was going to happen in Acts chapter 2. That's a good way to remember those passages and what they refer to. Those last days, those latter days, how they were going to take place. Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, all referring to Acts chapter 2. As a matter of fact, in a separate sermon in Acts chapter 3 and verse 24, the Apostle Peter said this: "All the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days." Everything just about that was written in the Old Testament prophetic books was pointing toward, looking forward to what was going to happen in the days of the apostle. So whatever it was, it looked forward to the time that they walked the earth. Well, what was going to happen? Obviously, it was going to be something that they were very involved in. They were heavily involved in that time period. What was going to happen? Let's look further in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 1. It says, "In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains." We read still there in verse 2. Pick up where we left off from before. Now that speaks of the event that would take place and where that event would take place. The establishment of God's house on the top of the mountains. Now Isaiah calls it the mountain of the Lord's house. Now what is this mountain that he prophesied about here? Well, in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3, we get some insight as to where this mountain is. Zechariah 8 and 3 says, "I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem would be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain." So we're talking about Jerusalem here. That's where this event is going to take place. Zion was the steep hill located on the southeast portion of Jerusalem, of that city on which Solomon built his temple. He built God's temple in honor of him and for the worship of him and just for his presence to dwell. The establishment then of God's house was going to take place in Jerusalem at a certain point on the latter days on God's holy hill, where the house of the Lord had already existed. His temple had already been built. I find that to be interesting as well, that the establishment of God's house was going to take place on a place where God had already had a house established. But we read still farther in verse 2 that the mountain of the Lord's house would be established as the chief of the mountains, or on top of the mountains, and it will be raised above or exalted above all the hills. Now, we learn also from Old Testament revelation that mountains often represented nations and governments. We read in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 25 about Babylon. God wrote, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I will stretch out my hands against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt mountain." So we see the powerful nation, the powerful empire of Babylon was referred to as a mountain by God. But to where Babylon was a destructive mountain, one that wreaked a lot of havoc on the earth, and it would ultimately be destroyed by God, it would be leveled, it would be burned, God's mountain, God's nation, God's government, His house would never be destroyed. It would be lifted up above and over all the other nations. It would have the place of preeminence. It would be the greatest of all the powers that would ever be on the earth. And still in verse 2 it says, "And this mountain will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream into it." So this magnificent, elevated entity, this house of God, this nation, it would be a place of welcome for all people. All comers would be welcome. All other nations would flow into it. And the thrust of that is not the nations themselves, but the people of the nations, the people who make up the nations. In other words, everybody and anybody, any and every person of each and every nation would be welcome in this mountain, in this house, in this nation. There'd be no national prejudices in this place that people can dwell, that all people are welcome in. No petty racial differences, that they wouldn't make the slightest bit of difference in this place. Come one, come all, everyone's invited to come to this place. Now what a wonderful place that would be, huh? Wouldn't you just love to live in a place like that? Wouldn't you consider it to be a blessed privilege to live there? It makes me want to hop on a plane right now and fly to Jerusalem and just join the party over there, if that's where it still is, or if it ever was there, or if that's a future thing that's going to happen in the city of Jerusalem. Not really sure, based on what we've talked about so far, let's read on and see if we can come to some conclusions about actually where this is going to take place and what this place was going to be and how we'd be a part of that. Because it only gets better when we read on. It says many people, these folks from every nation, it says in verse 3, they will say this. They will say, verse 3, come, let us go into the mountain of the Lord. And it tells us why. That He may teach us concerning His ways and that we may walk in His paths. I want to go there. That's where I want to be. Sign me up for that. I'm all in for certain. This place is going to be a welcome place of refuge and peace and tranquility and learning about God's ways and safety. And it's just going to be the safest place of all that we could ever hope to be in. Don't you want to be there? That's where I want to go. It's going to be God's house. It says He is going to teach people His ways. So that necessarily means that He's going to be there. He's going to be the teacher. He's going to be the instructor. He's going to be teaching people, guiding people, directing their footsteps. And that's where I want to live as long as I could possibly live. That's where I want to walk. That's where I want my footsteps to trod. Well, let's read some more about this wonderful mountain of the house of the Lord. It says in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 2, He shall judge between nations and render decisions for many people. Your version of the Bible may say He will rebuke many people or reprove many people. And what that's saying is simply this. In this place, God will be the final judge and arbitrator in all matters. He is going to be the one. He's going to have the final word in everything. Verse 3 says, the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The Lord's judgments and His decree, they're just going to be final. What He says goes. He's going to be the final authority in all matters. And the word that goes forth from Jerusalem, it's going to settle every dispute that anyone could have. It's going to settle all the disputes between all the nations. And once again, it's talking about the people of the nations, not necessarily the nations themselves. God is going to decide what's right and what's wrong, what is acceptable, what is unacceptable. He's going to rebuke many people and He's going to teach them better ways. And it says He's going to decide in favor of the peacemakers. Read again with me what it says in verse 4. The people in this place will be beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, what's going to happen in this place is weapons of war are going to be converted into implements of agriculture. A plowshare is just a metal rod for plowing up the ground, just for digging up the ground, for planting crops. A pruning hook is just a cutting tool. It's just a knife to cut limbs and vines. That's all that is. So what it's telling us here is there's going to be no more wars, just peaceful pursuits, farming, agriculture, those kind of peaceful activities. And listen, aren't you tired of wars? I know I am. I'm tired of hearing about them and reading about them. And it's just that war is a terrible thing. In verse 4 it says again, nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Just imagine that. No more warfare. What an awesome place this will be. Right away, that tells me, of course, Jerusalem is out of the question, right? It was going to start in Jerusalem, it said, in Isaiah chapter 2. It says, from God's holy mountain, this is going to take place. And we read some other passages of Scripture that said that's Jerusalem. But that's just a hotbed for military activity over there in the Middle East. That's just a powder keg over there ready to explode, to spark and explode at any time. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, that rules out any place in the current world that we live, doesn't it? If you're looking for a time when there's going to be eternal peace on this earth, guess how long you're going to be looking? Eternally. Because as long as this world is spinning, there's always going to be wars on this earth. There's always going to be fighting. There's always going to be conflicts and disputes. You're just looking in vain if you're looking for a place on this earth to escape that kind of thing. Well, what is it that Isaiah is prophesying about? Where is this going to take place? When can we hope to find a place, an entity like this to be a part of? Is it some future, eternal, earthly utopia? Well, I got to say, what a bummer it would be if that were the case, because I'm ready for that right now. I want a piece of that right this moment. Unfortunately, most religious leaders, scholars, scriptural authorities, if you will, insist that that's exactly what it is. It's talking about a future kingdom, a future peaceful place on this earth. If not eternal, then that is going to last for 1,000 years. Most people in the religious world believe that's what the Bible talks about. But I have to oppose such a proposition with everything that's in me. Everything good that Isaiah prophesied about looked forward to the promises that God has made available to us right here and right now, this very moment, in His Son, in Christ Jesus, in His house, in His church. And it seems so obvious to me and so plain from the Scripture. Once again, all this was going to happen when? In the last days. And we showed clearly that the last days were the days of the Roman kings, the time the apostles lived on the earth. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through His Son. The last days started when Jesus came to do what He did. When He came, He rung in the final era that's going to exist on earth. The church era. The church that is the house of God, right? And when the apostles did what they did in Acts chapter 2, that's when that whole era started. And as long as the church is still around, as long as it stands, then these are going to be the last days. We are living in the last days. And Isaiah said the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established in the top or exalted above all the other mountains. That's a clear reference to the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, but in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. We see there clearly the house of God is the church of God. That's what he's talking about establishing here. The mountain of the house of the Lord, that's the Lord's house, His church. And we read about this idea of the mountain in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to a myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That house is the same thing as the church. That mountain is the same thing as the church. It's all talking about the church of Jesus Christ, when it would be established and what it offers to the people of the world. In verse 2 of Isaiah 2, all nations will stream into it. Now I want you to think about what happened again there that day in Acts chapter 2 when the apostles were in Jerusalem and all those people from all of those countries were there on that day of Pentecost and that church began. I want you to think about what is said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And those were the very people who made up the first church. They weren't people who were just welcome in the church. The people from every nation actually started the church. That's who the church was. They were the first converts that we read about. Those people from every nation. Acts 10, verses 34 and 35, the Apostle Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. It's all those who fear God, people of every nation, doesn't matter what nationality or color you are, those who are willing to learn God's ways and walk in His paths. What's that talking about, once again, in Isaiah chapter 2? That's just talking about how God invites us to the church, right? And how to live in it when we get there. The revelation of the Bible, the New Testament specifically. When He wrote the law, we'll go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's where the church started. That's where Jesus told His apostles to wait until they were empowered by the Holy Spirit and they began preaching that word and bringing people into the church by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's when they were guided into all truth. When they were there in Jerusalem, that's where it all began. But what about that statement in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 2? That idea of the plowshares and the pruning hooks and that nations will never learn war again. That's really what throws people off, isn't it? I mean, you can read what's said in verses 1 through 3 and most people will agree. That's clearly talking about what God would accomplish in Christ Jesus, in His church, what He would do for people when He died for their sins. But then they place thousands of years between what is said in verse 3 and what is said in verse 4, and it's just not warranted there. There's no gap intended there. Verses 1 through 3 doesn't talk about what happens in the church of Jesus Christ when He establishes. it. And then verse 4 jumps ahead thousands of years to when Christ would return. That's not what we're talking about here. He's talking about the same time period. What was going to happen in the same kingdom, the same house, the same mountain. What these words are describing there, this beating the swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks, it's talking about the character of the kingdom. It's talking about the character of the individuals who make up the kingdom, the people of all nations who flow into it. And listen, it's talking about the character of the king who rules over that kingdom. As a matter of fact, he's referred to in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 as the Prince of Peace. And in verse 7 it says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or his peace. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about spiritual peace. Peace with God. Union with God. Reconciliation with the Father. And peace among brethren. Ephesians 2 and verse 17 says, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. And he says in verse 16 that he made peace by his cross. So that new kingdom that Isaiah prophesied, that we can be a part of now, that exists in the last days, that we live in right this very moment, it was not established by or defended by traditional weapons of war. As a matter of fact, it was established by sacrifice. The leader laying down his life in order to create it. And it is defended by spiritual weaponry, the full armor of God, not by military activity. And as long as we're a part of it, folks, we will always be safe. We will always be in a place, a safe harbor of peace. The kind of peace that others in the world just cannot fathom in their wildest dreams. And we'll always have a family to be a part of. All around the world, as long as this world's spinning, as long as we're in the last days, as long as the church exists, we'll always be a part of God's house. And then, the best part of all, those of us who are part of that, we have heaven as our ultimate home, our eternal home. And that makes it all worthwhile. If nothing else is appealing to you, that would be the clincher for me if I were wavering, standing on that fence. So are you ready to join the stream that's flowing into this nation, into this mountain, into this house? We're ready to help you do that this evening if you are. Go ahead and pick up your songbooks and we'll sing number 336 to give you a chance to obey the gospel this evening. You can be baptized for the remission of your sins and you can be a part of God's household. You can be a bona fide member. You can be a child of God in a very special way. And you have brothers and sisters in Christ, untold numbers of them all around the world, that you'll actually be with in eternity when this life's over. You know, when it says that the mountain of the house of the Lord would be established in the top of the mountains in Jerusalem, what we need to understand about Jerusalem at that time in the first century when that era was brought in, when that church era was rung in, that Jerusalem was just a springboard for that. After Jesus told his apostles to wait there in the city of Jerusalem and they would receive that promise, they'd receive that power, then he told them what? Go into all the world and teach the gospel to all creation. Make disciples of all nations. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and then whoever disbelieves will be condemned. And you know what? It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter if you're in Jerusalem or Timbuktu or United States or South America or whatever the case may be. You can be a part of this family, part of this household. You ready for that? And it's for you, no matter where you are, no matter who you are, no matter what you look like, no matter how you've lived in the past, as long as you're ready to make your life right with God this moment, in the present, and in the future. Can we help you do that tonight? We stand ready to do that. You come up here and talk to me about your spiritual need while we're standing and singing.